as I was saying, I was just preparing for this Sunday and aware when we had a free Sunday, when it's like Advent message, what is there to share and to bring and to offer, and just how conscious, I felt particularly conscious that we don't want to bring our own thoughts, particularly we want to hear what God wants to say to us, and sometimes we have our own thoughts and we share our thoughts, but we really want to hear what God has to say. And I was chewing over just the week before when about the reading of scripture, we're going to be reading the gospel story tonight, and just how funny it is at times when we say, oh, it's a long reading, we'll cut the reading short so that we don't limit the speaker's time, as if somehow hearing God's word from scripture is somehow secondary to hearing the preacher. And I was quite tempted this morning, although we're not going to do it, was just to sit and just have to read through an epistle or something and just let scripture speak to us. But I have prepared a message. I thought you might have felt shortchanged if I'd done that. I'm going to give you a little insight into my brain, and then I'm going to give you a little insight into Natalie's brain. So enjoy the start. I like practical, useful gifts. Therefore, others would do also. We need a new laundry basket. A laundry basket would make a useful gift. It's nearly Christmas. I need to buy a gift for Natalie. Natalie already has enough jewellery. I will buy her a really useful laundry basket. Natalie's brain. I like beautiful surprise gifts. Therefore, others probably would do also. We need a new laundry basket. Who cares? It's nearly Christmas. Stu will buy me a gift. I hope it's really beautiful jewellery. You can never have enough. I'd hate to get a laundry basket. I actually shared with someone that I was thinking of buying Natalie as a special gift, a laundry basket. I actually was seriously thinking about it, and they were quite horrified at the thought of actually buying someone such a practical gift. So I haven't bought the surprise for Natalie, and she's not getting a laundry basket. But two qualities there, aren't there? Beauty and usefulness. And I wonder which we personally value the most, beauty or usefulness. For centuries, Christians had divided their lives into two arenas or two areas, the contemplative life and the active life. The contemplative life, the middle part of contemplative is temple, is the inner life, the life before God, the life seeking God. The active life is the outer life, the useful life, the practical life. And there are many ways which we can get these two aspects of our own spiritual journeys and spiritual lives. But actually the language of contemplative and active actually comes from the Greeks. But we could come through for scripture for this. We could maybe thinking about the contemplative life as loving God, greatest command, and the active life as loving your neighbour. Or we could illustrate this through Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Mary with a contemplative life, stationed at the feet of Christ, listening, learning, not busy. And Martha, active, serving, helping, preparing. And it would seem from that story that Mary took the better place, because Jesus said, Mary has chosen what is better. The contemplative is seen as a higher calling than the active life. It's seen as superior to it. And in a way, this has been a pattern throughout much of church history. Maybe we would imagine the monk in his cell, or the minister locked away in his study, in prayer and study and contemplation of the virtues and beauty of God, thinking thoughts after God, and seeing that as much more spiritual, much nearer to God than the man who helped his neighbour or served someone down the road. Maybe we imagine ourselves that the person who spends the most time in prayer or in worship is nearer to God than the person who does the tea or does the hoovering. The active life can be seen as a lower call, the contemplative life a higher call. One is serving your neighbour, the other is serving God. One is the work of your hands, the other is the work of the head. although the heart is both worked with both. If you imagine back in Greek times, if you weren't a labourer or working with your hands, you were probably a rich person who had the time to think and was a scholar. And actually the language of scholar comes from the word leisure. They had the time because they didn't have to work. So you either worked with your hands or you thoughts after God with your head. So the contemplative person was the person who thought the thoughts about God and reflected upon these things, where the rest of the masses worked away with their hands. The active life is a vision of productivity, usefulness. The contemplative life is about a vision of beauty, and in some ways is useless to others in a practical sense. The active life is a good citizen on earth. The contemplative life is someone who seeks perfection of love in a Godward direction above all other loves. It's a rejection of earth and the things of the flesh, the things around, and it's a focus Godward only. The active life is busy. We see this in our own active lives as we approach Christmas, whereas the contemplative life, as we echo Psalm 45, is still and knowing that God is God. The psalmist in Psalm 27 verse 4 onward is contemplative when he says, "The one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." Not much use to your neighbour, but this image of a man who would for all his days just gaze and marvel at the wonder of God and to seek him. An amazing, noble calling. And maybe we can think of Anna in the presentation of Jesus, who, for as she had been widowed, all her days were spent in prayer and fasting in the temple before God. This contemplative life, seeking after God and God alone. And the contemplative life was seen to be the most useful and most valuable, a source of energy maybe for an active life that might follow. Although for many this idea of becoming active after being contemplative is a bit of a downgrade, because you're turning your attention away from God and to your neighbour. In the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Very contemplative, God-orientated. Chief end of man is not to serve his neighbour, not to enjoy the world around, but to enjoy God, to enjoy his beauty and the marvel of who God is. And so that, in that sense, the contemplative is seen as the goal of our lives, to behold God's face. And our images of heaven isn't of work. And when we had our weekend away looking at heaven with Dave Lawrence, it's interesting just to pick up some of the images of work in this, our understanding of eternity. Whereas for many of us, we grew up, it was a very contemplative thing. And we were sort of slightly anxious about the idea of just gazing for eternity. But for those who were within that tradition, there's nothing better to do. And actually, if we think, when I gaze upon my wife, time flies. You know, I could be there for eternity and it would be like a moment. That's just making up for all the things I've said negatively over the last year. And so the contemplative life aimed and focused towards God. We may feel ourselves this tension in our own lives between the active and the contemplative. Maybe for us there are times when we are so active we never get time to stop and behold God's beauty, to reflect upon his character and his nature. We're more focused on what we do than the activity of God. There are those who are so contemplative they don't get to spend time thinking about others or serving their neighbour. We could say they're so heavenly minded they're not much earthly good. So lost in wonder, love and praise that the needs of the person next door are lost to them. And maybe we get this tension at Christmas particularly. And we shared a bit last week about that. This rushing around and the hustle and bustle. And we know when we're just full on the active life that we're missing something when we haven't stopped to contemplate the truth of God incarnate and what that would mean. I mentioned before that it was Luther who said, "It's not God who needs your works, it's your neighbour." If we get caught up always in the service of God and in praise and in prayer, as if we are serving God, we miss out on the important thing that we're called to do, which is to serve our neighbour. This tension then we feel sometimes between the contemplative and the active life. The chances are that we are more likely to get stuck in the active life. The Greeks said that that which was of most common was most useful and of least value or least beauty. That was that which was most common was most useful and of least value or beauty. The opposite of that was that which is rarest, least common, is least useful but of the greatest value. And they'd illustrate that with something like iron. More common, lots of uses, but not of great value. Contrasting with gold, rare, beautiful, but without many uses, practical uses other than decorative uses. I'm not sure where you find yourself and what you value most. Do you find yourself drawn towards the active or the contemplative life? Well, for my reading, I'm going to encourage us into the world of polygamy. And I thought that might wake a few of you up. And let us read from Genesis chapter 29 and Jacob marrying Leah and Rachel. Genesis 29, and we're going to read from halfway through verse 14. And as we read this, we're going to apply it to our thoughts of the active life and the contemplative life. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, or dull eyes, or tender eyes. It's the translation of that slightly uncertain. But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man, so stay here with me." But Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That's what I was saying earlier about being married to Natalie. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought them together, brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will also give you the younger one in return for another 7 years of work." So Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben and said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she had given birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." And she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she had given birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." She'd stopped, I think, at this point, thinking it's going to work with Jacob. "So I'll praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. It'd be an interesting scenario involved with marriage counselling with this particular situation, but we're not going to go down a counselling route with them. In this Old Testament story, Jacob ends up married to two sisters because of the deceit of Uncle Laban. And the sisters are Leah and Rachel. What do we notice particularly about Rachel? Rachel is beautiful in every way, with a lovely face and a shapely figure. That's the New Living Translation, or slightly more colourful than the NIV. Rachel, if it was the Message, probably says, is a corker. Absolute beaut. And Jacob loves her. He's been taken with her beauty. He's enthralled. He's been captured. He loved that which was beautiful. And we do tend to have our affections drawn towards that which is beautiful. Back to the Christmas present illustration. The excitement, the response for Natalie would be to the beauty of jewellery rather than the practicality of the washing basket. There's a natural response, even though it's not particularly useful, even though it's only decorative, doesn't have many functions, doesn't gather the clothes together in a neat place, it's still the beauty evokes a response. Jacob's been drawn towards that which is beautiful. And Leah is said to have dull or weak or tender eyes. As I said, the meaning's unclear, but it seems to stand in contrast to Rachel. And she is unloved by Jacob. Jacob has no place in his heart for her. But she's not unloved by God. And God opens her womb and makes her fruitful. She bears children. She is productive. She is useful. And that's why she thinks, because she's so useful, her husband will start being attached to her. Now, it seems very odd in our own generation to think about childbearing as a useful thing. But actually, within the economics of family groups and within the ancient Near East culture, that would be a very useful thing to do, to have children. And she's become useful. So Jacob is married to beautiful Rachel and useful Leah. He values the first more. He values beauty more, that rare commodity. And he doesn't value, at the beginning, the usefulness of Leah. We just dip into the end of the story, ultimately, well, from verse 31. The beautiful one starts complaining, actually, that she's not very useful. And she complains to Jacob, I want you to give me a child. And Jacob's like, yeah, I'm trying, but it's up to God, you know. But at the end of the story, although initially Jacob didn't love Leah, it's interesting to know that he asked to be buried with her and with his ancestors at the burial site there, rather than with Rachel, who dies after the birth of Benjamin and is buried on the road to Bethlehem. So in the end, he honours the useful wife. Maybe above the beautiful wife. What can we read of this for us today, for our reflection? Simply this, that we're not called to be just Rachel or Leah, to be contemplative or active, to be just beautiful or to be a useful person, just to serve God or to serve our neighbour. We are called to be Jacobs, to marry both Rachel and Leah in our lives, to embrace both the contemplative in seeking the beauty of God and the active life. If we don't embrace both wives, then we are in danger of becoming lopsided or being so heavenly minded that we don't minister to those around us. To have such a focus on God that we're in danger of forgetting the world and missing the whole point of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. If we're just caught up in the active life, in busying ourselves, in helping others, then we're in danger of actually responding to the shouts and cries of those around us rather than hearing the still, small voice of God, which can only often be heard when you are still and when you are seated at Christ's feet. We're in danger of exchanging the knowledge and worship of God for serving others, forsaking our first love, and becoming indifferent to the beauty of God. And I sense this tension for myself of activeness. And yet at the heart of it, we can never give up that call to stop, to behold, to seek something of God's wonder. Otherwise, we're just doers. And for those maybe get caught up in just wondering and speculating and discussing and singing and praying, but turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to their neighbour, then we dishonour God in that way as well. So this Christmas, if you've been spending too much time with one of your wives, spend a bit of time with the other, metaphorically speaking. If you're all activity, look for some quiet spaces to behold the beauty of God. It'll be a struggle, because you need to learn to stop, to hear, to pray. If you're all thinking and worshipping, take the opportunity to serve your neighbour and to see the needs of those around you. It might well be difficult because you'll need to learn how to discover Christ in the world and through others. But as we are in wed to both Rachel and Leah this Christmas, I believe we will live out those two commands: to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Amen.